Let's pray, shall we? Father God, do thank you again for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for your love and your care. We ask that you'll calm our hearts and minds and enable us to hear what you have to say. Amen. Constantine, the Good, the Bad and the Ugly is how this session was advertised. We're actually going to start off with a whiteboard exercise, which is also a role play. I hope this isn't going to offend anybody, but during this role... Oh!
This is what we need, Dave Andrews.
Yeah.
I saw that the light was on.
Now the people on that side of the hall can hear. We're going to do a whiteboard exercise, which is also a role play, and I hope nobody's going to be offended. I'm going to play the devil during this. You guys are going to play my lieutenants. You are the leaders of hosts of demons. You are the best of the best of the best. You are the best strategic brains I've got. Okay, you with me? The timing is just after Pentecost. Okay. So we start now. You're probably wondering why I've called you all here today. Let's face it, the last few weeks have been absolutely chaotic. You remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he came in on the donkey, that stuff? Well, everybody was cheering, scary times. Then he got crucified. I thought, this is too good. This cannot possibly be happening, I thought. Then came the resurrection, possibly the worst day of my life. Absolutely miserable time. And then he left. He went away. And I thought, fantastic, maybe things are going to get back to normal. He left this little group of people behind who locked themselves away and hid away. And I thought, this is great. We're going to get moving again. Then this Holy Spirit thing started. Suddenly these guys who had been locking themselves away were preaching, and thousands of people were paying attention and coming to believe what they were saying. So we have got a serious problem. You're the best brains I've got at my disposal. I want to know what we are going to do now. What are we going to do? What are our tactics going to be? What strategies have we got? Any ideas? Most important thing, the one thing we've really got in our favour, is that we are dealing with human beings here, and we all know what they're like. What kind of strategies can we use? I need a scribe. Screw tape? Thank you. That'd be great. ideas, please.
I reckon we could just go down the pub and have takeaway, because we don't really need to do more than what's already happening.
What's happening?
Humanity is pretty much self-destructive.
Yep.
Self-destructive.
Yep. These guys have set up a new kind of a community which is bounded by love, and everybody's saying, aren't they great? What can we do about that? Persecution, love it. Right, excellent stuff. We can probably arrange that. Trish the Terrible, yes.
Argue amongst themselves?
Fabulous, love it. Let's call it division. Divide and conquer, well done. Yep. Thank you, Lee the Luciferius.
Social
Michael the Mischief Maker, yes, go on.
Social assimilation.
Social assimilation.
You know, like what you think is kind of like this other thing, and they're all kind of equivalent, and if we can just disperse what they're doing.
Keep going.
But watered down, you know, an insipid version of it that everybody can have a little bit of.
Right.
Because it's not too different from what they're used to, and that way the dangerous stuff can be pushed to one side.
Water it down. Anything else? Longer term planning? Sorry?
Conflate sex with love, that always works.
Oh, good idea. Yeah, confuse sex and love. Yes, good idea. Luke. Greed?
Yeah.
Yeah. We've got that, yeah. Trish?
Get them to start arguing about who's the boss.
Arguing about who's the boss? Yes, that's division again. Any others? We need to move on.
Put them into an organised structure.
An organised structure. Institutionalisation. Can you spell that? Good.
Make them respectable.
Make them respectable. I like that. Okay, thanks for that.
Make them all think they're right.
Make them all think they're right. Brilliant, yes. Did you get that then?
Diabolical, I think. And then have a great one.
I think we'll can it there. Just in case things get completely out of hand. No, put it in there. Put the men in charge. I'm going to break those down into three. Good ideas for stuffing things up. Internal conflict started almost immediately. If we look at Acts 6:1, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily food distribution. Excuse me. The Hellenic Jews weren't Gentiles, they were Jews. They're basically two groups of Jews. The Hebraics really wanted to keep the Hebrew traditions going and use the Hebrew language. The Hellenites or the other group of Jews, the Hellenites, were interested in Greek philosophy, Greek language. They wanted to be Greeks. Hang on a minute. This was resolved by the apostles saying, okay, we'll appoint seven people to make sure that this is done properly. And incidentally, all the seven people who were appointed had Greek names. That was the internal conflict, the Hellenists versus the Hebrews. But the internal conflict has just carried on ever since. We've been arguing ever since. Persecution started fairly quickly. Interestingly enough, the persecution was first carried out by the Jewish church, but it wasn't against all Christians. All Christians at that stage were considered to be Jews. The main persecution was against this Hellenistic group. You may remember that when Saul was going to go and start persecuting people, he was in Jerusalem and he went to Damascus to do his persecuting. Do you remember that? And on the road to Damascus he got converted. Why did he go to Damascus when the leaders of the whole thing were in Jerusalem? Because that's where the Hebraic Jews were, that's where the apostles were. The persecution that broke out at that stage actually meant that those Hellenistic Jews started to be spread all over the place. They moved to all sorts of different places, and frankly they were probably the best group to represent Christianity in those different places at that time. As I say, the whole church was regarded as Jewish at the time. Oh, sorry. I'll come back to Claudius in a moment. I'm going to skip that bit, seeing as we're in time. Let's talk about Claudius. In Acts 18 we read, after this Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but Tacitus does. Suetonius does. He's a Roman historian. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. This Crestus is almost certainly Christ. There were ructions among the Jews in Rome because people had turned up and said Jesus is the Messiah, and that was why Claudius decided to throw them all out. So there were persecutions starting then. This is Nero. When he got into power, the fun really started. On the 18th of June 64, the nice thing about the Romans is we can say exactly when something happened. The 18th of June 64, a great big fire broke out in Rome, and Nero got blamed for it. A lot of people said that he'd organised it. He was reckoned to be fairly well crazy by then. But a lot of people said that he'd organised it himself. Some said that he'd done that because he wanted to rebuild a nice new Rome. Some said that he'd done it because he actually wanted to write a song about the destruction of Troy. So he set fire to Rome so that he could actually see what it was like and get the muse. Don't look like that, Paul. It's not a good idea.
No, I'm thinking of the fiddle.
Yes, right, exactly. Yeah. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said what Nero then did was to blame the Christians. It turned out that the fire hadn't actually burned some of the areas where Christians and Jews lived, and therefore he was able to say this is what the problem was. This is what Tacitus says. Obviously Tacitus can see through this, but he says, consequently, to get rid of the report, that's the report that he'd set fire to the place, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. When I first came across this, which was many years ago, I just had shivers down my spine. And here's this person talking about Jesus, someone who is not a Christian, who is a Roman historian, and talking about Jesus as a simple historical figure. I thought it was great, but that's not the point today. The point today is that this is when the persecutions were starting. The really persecutions were starting. And this was the beginning of 2.5 centuries of persecution. It wasn't sustained, it wasn't consistent, it wasn't even particularly well organised, but it did go on for 2.5 centuries. This is the Emperor Trajan. We have photographs of most of these emperors. He was in power from 98 to 117, and he gave advice. We've got a wonderful record of correspondence between him and a guy called Pliny the Younger, who was one of his magistrates. And at one stage, Pliny the Younger contacted Trajan and said, basically, what am I supposed to do about Christians? He said, we've got quite a lot of them. I've told them that they have to worship Roman gods. They've said no, I've tortured some, I've executed others, am I doing the right thing? And Trajan came back and said, basically, yes, you are doing the right thing. Don't just go out of your way to go looking for these people, but if they're brought before you and the charges seem to stick and they refuse to offer incense to the Roman gods, then go ahead and kill them. And that basically was the policy for more than 200 years. This guy is Diocletian. He came to power in 284 and was in power until 305. His wife and daughter were actually Christians, and he wasn't himself a bad guy, but he had a deputy. As you can see, he's evil. His name was Galerius, and Galerius was prompted Diocletian to start doing some of the worst persecutions that happened. Around 303 they started. They went for about 8 years, and they were absolutely appalling. They're known among historians as the Great Persecution. And we won't go into all the details of what was going on there, but they were appalling times. So Galerius was the person who was really instigating this, rather than Diocletian. When Diocletian died, Galerius came to power as number one emperor, which wasn't necessarily good news. But he got sick. He got seriously sick. We don't know what was wrong with him, but we do know that it was extremely painful. And for some reason, somebody managed to persuade him that possibly it was because he was persecuting Christians that he was suffering from this awful, painful illness. And he issued an edict, just like that. This is what he said. Moved by our mercy to be benevolent toward all, it has seemed just to us to extend to them our pardon and allow them to be Christians once again. And once again gather in their assemblies as long as they do not interfere with public order. In return for our tolerance, Christians will be required to pray to their God for us, meaning me, for the public good and for themselves, so that the state may enjoy prosperity and they may live in peace. That's an extraordinary moment in the history of the church, because that is actually the moment at which persecution became officially a no-no, persecution of Christians, and Christians were allowed to. So this was a little bit before Constantine. Constantine was already on the scene. But he wasn't there. Now, the sad news is that Galerius dropped dead 5 days later. Whether that's sad news or not, I'm actually not sure. The edict remained, however. Galerius wasn't immediately replaced by Constantine. Constantine was around, but needless to say, a few other people also wanted to be emperor, and fighting took place. There were battles. You probably know about this. Oh, sorry, institutionalisation. This is where it all started. That's Constantine. And this is Constantine just before a battle outside Rome called the Battle of Milvianus Bridge, taken by a photographer at the time. I don't know if you can see this. See up there where he's looking? He saw this sign. And the sign is two Greek letters, ch and rho, chi and rho, which are the first two letters of the name of Christ. Chi is just an X, you don't see it very well there, and rho is like a P shape. Whether it was a vision or a dream is not clear, it depends which historian you're talking to about. But anyway, Constantine saw something, that's what it looked like. And the words that were supposed to have accompanied this were in this sign, conquer, but there's various arguments about that. But anyway, what we do know is that he ordered all his troops to put that sign on the front of their shields and on their banners, and he won the battle. Now, we all know what winning the battle means. It means God's on your side. Yep, and well, I mean, the short story is that Constantine became boss. He became the emperor. He issued what is called the Edict of Milan in 313, which is often seen as being making Christianity the state religion. In actual fact, what it does is to create freedom of religion. Constantine never said that Christianity was to be the state religion. What he said is people can worship as they like, and Christians are not going to be persecuted. He promoted Christianity. He regarded himself as a Christian. He wasn't devout. As emperor of the Roman Empire, you are also head of the Roman Church. That is the church that worships Roman gods. He never dropped that. He took part in ceremonies as basically chief priest until the day he died. And he wasn't baptized until the day he died. It was the last thing that happened. He did not ask for baptism until the time he died. He was pragmatic. He was the emperor. What was going on in his heart, we cannot say. But he knew that just about everybody in positions of power within the Roman Empire were followers of Roman gods. And taking them all on for him would not have been a good idea. One or two things he did do. He exempted church properties from tax, Christian church properties from tax, and he also allowed people to bequeath money to the church. This means that at that point the church started getting rich, was able to buy land, was able to generate its own income, was able to do various other things. His son, Constantius, forbade the worship of images, so moving along in the same direction, forbade the worship of images of gods. And slowly the worship of the old Roman gods was outlawed. In 392, all worship of the Roman gods was outlawed. Can you see what an incredible thing this is in such a short period of time, that Christians are going from the position they were in to the position they find themselves in? One interesting thing about this is that the worship of the Roman gods started to die out in the cities first. And for quite some time, you'd only find it going on in the country. And the Roman word for rustic is paganus. And the word pagan is actually a word that Christians used to describe the old religion. The old religion didn't have a name itself. Christianity just became popular. Was this a good idea? The emperor, he came to the point where the emperors were Christians, much of the hierarchy was Christians. If you wanted to get on, it was a good idea to be Christian. There were also a number of changes to the way Christian worship happened. Christian worship necessarily had been a very low-key affair beforehand. Very quickly, things started appearing in Christian worship services like incense, like the wearing of robes, like people being called priests, like renaming the communion table the altar, and like beginning a service with a procession where all the important people walk in and everybody else stands up. Those sort of things, you probably notice a lot of those things were actually part of Jewish worship as well, so they weren't completely new. In actual fact, they were typical of religions of the time. So, but up until that time, Christianity had not practiced them. They came in at around that time. Constantine's mother Helena went on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and came back with the actual cross that Jesus had been crucified on. Yes, this was cut up and spread around, and rumour has it that you could actually build a cathedral with the bits that are available today. I don't know whether that's true. For quite some time, martyrs had held a very important part, place in the Christian church, that people who had died for their faith were certainly treated with great respect. The ones who were most important among the martyrs, if it was known where their martyrdom had taken place, it was traditional to hold a service on the day that they had been martyred in that place. Now, that was before the institutionalisation of the church. But what happened after that and around this time was that the bodies of many of these martyrs, if it was known where they were exhumed and were placed inside a church. Oh, the building of churches really took off here as well. Some of them were magnificent, but were exhumed and were put into those churches which were named after them. And the whole relics industry started at around that point. Sometimes it was miraculously discovered where these martyrs were buried, and they were taken off. Reaction of the church? Yeah, we just got a second or two. Reaction of the church was basically, I'll just finish with this, the reaction of the church was basically twofold. There's a historian called Eusebius, a Christian historian, who basically took the view that Constantine was chosen by God to bring the history of the church and the empire together. And this is the culmination of the history of the church and the empire, was that the two should be joined, that they should become one, and that Christians should basically crack the whip. I will just say at that point that certainly he was very, very quick after Christians stopped being persecuted and found themselves in being positions of power that they started persecuting themselves. Not themselves, sorry, they started persecuting Jews. And very quickly they were also persecuting Christians who didn't see things quite the way they did. And another thing which was certainly happening was with the emperor being in power, if you were a member of one Christian faction who had a disagreement with another Christian faction, the important thing to do was to persuade that the emperor, that your views were in his interests. Once that could happen, then the church would almost certainly adopt your views as being official. The whole thing about the Arian heresy and other things was really highlighted that. However, others were absolutely horrified about what was happening. And we know that there were sermons preached which were against what was going on, often under the title of superstition. You know, the people are coming in and doing things which are superstitions, which have been carried over from the pagan religion. And as a result of that, quite a large numbers of people moved out. As we did 15 years ago, not quite the same though, with a bit more, you know, they moved out, and they often moved into desert areas, and slowly the monastic movement started as a result of that reaction. I'm going to leave it there because we're out of time. Any thoughts?
Could it continue?
Can be, yeah. There's another 2,000 years up there. But Peter Elliott does a better job than I do. I just thought it'd be worthwhile focusing on this particular zone. There's a lot in it. The thing about the devil is not entirely a joke. I didn't ask whether anyone who believes in the devil. I do. I see him a bit as a Saruman figure, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings. That Saruman was defeated, no doubt about that, but he could still do a lot of mischief. You know, I see the devil in that role as sort of doing a lot of mischief in the world today, and I think there's a lot to learn from how that happened. I think as a church it's important for us to be aware of, you know, what can happen, and constantly on the lookout for these kind of influences creeping in. I'm not being anti-Catholic or anti-Anglican in saying that. I'm just saying, you know, we need to make sure we keep our eyes on the prize. I'm rattling on. Sorry. Anyone else? Paul? Lindy? Yeah, it's good. We'll find a date for you when you can. Okay.